Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for that ministry of that word that has been a blessing throughout the ages amongst your people, strengthening and developing them into a mature faith and a practical godliness that brings glory to the risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that word is still available to us and that ministry of the Holy Spirit continues to be applied in our lives. We pray that that would indeed be the case this night, but not only for us, but wherever your people are. And particularly we think of our young adults and the youth from Shabab in the PYV camp. And particularly our Heavenly Father, as they think over these coming days of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that it will be a time of great spiritual blessing, even as we pray for ourselves now. In Jesus' name, amen. The question, what do you see, in many ways, is a more important question, a much more important question than the question of what are you looking at? This latter question of what are you looking at sometimes basically just calls for a description. But what do you see asks what you are actually understanding. So for instance, I can look up at the sky and I can observe that the storm clouds are forming and developing with intensity. And I can look and I can recognize those things, I can make those observations, but I don't really see it. I don't really see it with understanding until I actually learn that it's best if I go inside. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel after the victory over the prophets of the false god Baal and the triumphant cries of Israel in that day, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. As he is praying for rain, he sends his servant to look at the horizon. Keeps coming back with nothing. He looks but comes back with nothing. Eventually he comes back and says there's a little cloud the size of a fist. Pretty innocuous thing, really, but Elijah sees more than what his servant looks at. He recognizes, he understands that God is about to answer his prayer, that little cloud is the beginning of that process where God will send rain once again upon the land, but it will come in such a torrent that if they don't get down from the mountain, it's going to be difficult to get back to the city. And he says to the king Ahab to make haste, and he himself sets off as well. I can look at a valley. I can set up my camera in exactly the same spot in different times of the day, different times of the year, and I can get totally different views of that reality. It teaches different things. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to look at a valley. But I want us to see what God is teaching us as we look into that valley. I want to see that valley as three different seasons of God's dealings with Israel. Three distinct seasons of grace. As we do so, I want you to look beyond the events. I want you to see the tapestry of God's dealings with Israel, the tapestry of God's salvation. As we do so, I want us to then also look back over the past events of your life throughout this past year and the years that preceded it, and to ask in what ways this tapestry has been evident to you there too. Then I want you to dare to look ahead into the coming year also by praying that God will unfold the same tapestry of grace to you in it, that you will see not just the rocks and the oasis of daily life as we come to them, but the glory of his saving grace in Jesus Christ each day, calling us to look to him, to embrace him by faith, whether in a rocky wilderness or an oasis of his love. The valley we are looking at in Scripture is called the Valley of Achor. It's mentioned in three places in the Old Testament. I want to do something slightly different tonight, and that is that as we do read from the Old Testament, we're going to look at each one in turn, read the scripture, make some observations, and then turn to the next passage. So we'll be looking at Joshua 7, Hosea chapter 2, and Isaiah chapter 65. Here we will approach this valley these three times to introduce each site as we read God's word. Initially, our focus will be on the book of Joshua. So if you would open up the scripture with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. We're going to focus upon verse 26, but we'll read from verse 19 to 26. So Joshua chapter 7 and from verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hiding in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, there still to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Here we find the origin and the purpose of the name given to this valley and its original significance in the life of the nation of Israel. You no doubt are familiar with the broader context here. The people of Israel, in a spirit of religious revival, entered into the promised land, were circumcised, celebrated the Passover feast, and then, following God's somewhat strange directions, captured by God's miraculous means, the city of Jericho. And from there they progressed down towards Ai. But Joshua decided, without consulting God, that he would only need to send a few thousand soldiers and to take that smaller settlement, only to find that they were routed. They were defeated by the citizens of Ai. And the consequence of that, of course, is that Joshua was deeply troubled. He turned to the Lord and sought clarification. What had they done wrong? And it was in this context that God calls Joshua to gather the people, and that he outlined a means progressively whereby the culprit would be identified, stressing that there was sin unconfessed and undealt with within the camp. The method of narrowing down the point of reference involved, as a result, all of the people wanting to know what the sin was, who the sinner was. What was it that had brought God's displeasure upon the nation and had caused grief in the homes of these soldiers who were killed that day? Eventually, Achan from the tribe of Judah is identified, his sin being that of coveting and plundering some of the goods from fallen Jericho. Why was that a problem? This was the first city that was fallen, and God placed the city under what's known as the ban. They were not to touch anything that was there. It all belonged to God. He did the victory. It was his battle, and he was stamping upon the mind and the heart of Israel, and as they went on in the conquest, that he was the one who was the conqueror, and that this was his first fruits, that they were to willingly lift up to him. But sadly, Achan took some to himself. In so doing, he took what was specifically belonging to God. So it wasn't just bounty, this that was collected from war, victories of the spoil. What he was doing was robbing God, taking, as it were, from God's temple. He disobeyed God's clear command in the process and disrespected the Lord, diminished his glory, and in effect was setting his own desires, his own delights, his own determination of what was right, what was good, what was appropriate above that of God. He had stolen from God. He had disdained the principle of holiness by claiming it for personal benefit. And what we see here is that his family were involved, for the stolen items were buried within the family tent. As Alec Mote here observes, Achan is a symbol of a bright future marred. And what is true of one individual was in danger of being true of the whole nation. Hence the need for decisive action. What are some of the lessons that we learn here from this valley, which is named Achar, which means trouble, because it was a valley of trouble? Well, we learn that the way of sin is always downhill. It may promise much. It may offer great security, be so attractive. But it always results in disaster. We see this in the contrasting attitudes of Joshua and Achan to this sin. In verse 6 we read that Joshua was grieved, displaying a healthy dread of God's displeasure. But we don't see that in Achan at all. You must wonder how he felt as the lot fell from tribe to group within tribe to family home, eventually to his own family group, coming ever closer to himself. He knew he was a sinner. But we don't see him rushing out until at last he is called out, until he is identified. Only at that point. As the lot fell closer, there was no soliciting of a confession from his lips. By this process, God was calling him to do it. Just as God did to Adam, you remember, walking in the garden. Where are you, Adam? Each sense of God's presence, each word was a call to Adam to confess sin. But he didn't, until he had to. And it's the same with Achan. He didn't even try to run. Sin effects a hardening of the heart. Secondly, we see that sin cannot escape the judgment of God. You cannot hide sin from God. You cannot escape his judgment. Just as Achan's sin was known to God even when no one else knew about it, so your sin, my sin, is known to God. And God will expose and deal with that sin and with the sinner if it's not repented of and repudiated in their life. We also see, thirdly, that sin has a spin-off of trouble. It is a valley of trouble because it brought trouble to Achan, it brought trouble to his family, but it also had brought trouble to Israel. Sin is infectious. It breeds sin. And it breeds trouble as well. How often has the church suffered over the years because of unrepentant sin in its midst? As indeed has its ministry, for it is impossible to be a blessing to others if we do not know the blessing of the Word of God to our own hearts and lives. But surely the most important thing that we see here is that sin has no place among God's people. We need to be like this tribe of Judah, eager to cut out this cancer of sin when it is found. And also, yet at the same time, to be like Joshua. For each time Joshua was crying out, as he talked with Achan, you get this sense of repent. But he would not repent. We need to cultivate a commitment to holiness. as a congregation of God's people, but we also need to cultivate a matching commitment to meekness and mercy as we call people to holiness. I said we are looking at seasons of grace. Where is the grace of God in this? It's a valley of trouble. It's where judgment falls upon a man, upon a family, as it did in part initially upon a nation. Well, it's a season of grace in that even in the midst of judgment, God has remembered mercy. For Israel was spared. And even Achan potentially would have been spared. He was given repeated opportunities to seek the Lord in repentance after all. So when we see sin, we need to recognize that when we are sinning, we are pitching our tent in such a valley. And even if, as with Achan at first, we do not recognize it, we ought to recognize the reality as God draws the net closer in conviction of sin. And that leads us to the second look at this valley. Let's turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 14 to 23. And here, particularly as we focus on verse 14 and 15, we will see the scriptures calling this valley a door of hope, that God sets there a door of hope. So reading from verse 14, and we'll read through to 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. No longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Here we see in verse 15 that the valley of Achor is identified as a door of hope. In the first 13 verses, of which we did not read, we find there God complaining of the spiritual adultery of Israel. He's using here the imagery that Hosea's wife had committed adultery, had left him for others. And the mystery of Hosea's love, that he continued to love her for a season, providing for her even in the midst of her adultery, so much so that she didn't even recognize that he was doing it. She thought it was her lovers that were providing. But all the time he was providing to her lovers to take care, to make sure that she was cared for. But then the day came when he stopped providing for her lovers, and they had no incentive anymore to support her, and she was left in her nakedness and her barrenness. And God is saying that this is a picture of his love for Israel. Spiritually, they were adulterers, chasing after the Baals, anyone. And yes, there was blessing, there was prosperity, but they attributed it to their false gods that they were worshipping, the Baals, Molech and others. They're not recognizing that God was giving blessing despite their spiritual adultery. didn't vindicate their adultery. It's the mystery of grace that is demonstrated, but they would not see it. But then he cut it off in verse 12, I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. God will show that Baals are impotent. There would be drought, there would be famine, there would be suffering. They could not provide. That if he is not actively involved with his people, then their lives will be a mess of suffering, a mess of anguish. This is what God often does to his people when they are indifferent to their sin. He is patient. He supports them. So much so that he says that you not know that my good gifts are meant to lead you to repentance. The good things that God brings into our lives aren't always there because of our obedience. Sometimes they're there because of our disobedience. And are meant to be incentives to embrace grace, to recognize the goodness of our God. And when we refuse to do that, if we remain indifferent to sin and to his goodness, not recognizing his fingerprints upon our lives, despite our wickedness, then sometimes he removes all the covers that we place around ourselves to make us feel comfortable. But the purpose in so doing on God's part is not to punish his people, but it is to bring about an awareness of sin and the cost of that sin to them. But even that is not God's final purpose. For what do we read in verse 14? Therefore, behold. Therefore, look how closely. Doesn't that word therefore come as somewhat of a surprise here? It seems to be a wrong flow of English. You know, God is saying, I will expose the sin of my people. I will help them to see the cost of continuing in unrepentant sin. And you would expect at some point like this, however. But he's not. He's saying, therefore. You'd expect the gavel of judgment. But instead, God talks in terms of love and mercy. I will allure her. Not with troubling and judgment as we would expect. Even the however, which draws an issue of contrast, is not the word that is there. It is the word therefore. What is going on here? Well, the word therefore is a word of grace. The word that transforms everything. It's not a mistake. It's not an error in the original language, let alone in the heart of the one who wrote these words in the first place, Hosea. And certainly not in our English translations. It is not the word however, it is the word therefore, and we need to know what it stands for. What does it do? God says that he will allure her back from her adulterous lovers. But the word therefore tells us it's not because she deserves it. He will do it because he has purposed to do it. Therefore I will do it. As I gave blessing when she didn't deserve it, as I took away that blessing when she didn't recognize it and profit from it, therefore I will do this. The first was by grace, the second was by grace, and so is the third. It is the continuance of grace. It is grounded in grace. The reason of God's approach in overwhelming love is not because of the sinner. In other words, it is always because of God. His love is an intervening love. That is why the valley of Achor, or the valley of troubling, is identified here as a door of hope. For here is our hope. Our hope is in God. Not in our repentance. Not in our suddenly awakening to the horrors of sin. Our hope is in God. In the unmistakable stamp throughout history, and indeed in the history of our lives, of his grace. We didn't see it perhaps, but it was there. We failed to recognize it, embracing lifestyles contrary to God, but yet it was there. In the midst of judgment, there is the intervening of sovereign, electing and sanctifying grace. For you who were not a people are now my people. A glorious declaration that is in verse 26. Lo, a me has become a me. Wonderful words. Words that Peter picks up surely in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, as we read earlier. We just celebrated Christmas. As we did so in our summer, we saw the images of heavy snowfalls in the midst of the American winter. Maybe you've had some of those thoughts of how lovely it would actually be to have a white Christmas. Well, of course, for those that were there, it's not so lovely. The reality has no romance to it whatsoever. They see the downside, the many difficulties, the cold, being locked in, the hard to go and visit or to be visited, to have access to medical supplies, etc., etc. But you know, as we look at this valley, at this point through Hosea, and through what God is saying both in the prophet's life and in his verbal testimony, his written testimony here, what we see is that there is a better white Christmas that has no downside at all. The white Christmas of the Lord's gracious offer of forgiveness and cleansing through his Son, the Lord Jesus. What is it that we read in Isaiah? He is a companion prophet of Hosea. In Isaiah 1:18 he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That is the biblical promise of hope. That even though you deserve to be in the valley of Achor, what we are reminded of at Christmas time and what we need to remember as we move into the new year is that our God is a God who holds open a door of hope, who feeds hope, because he is a God of unquestionable, unfathomable, and mysterious grace. He surprises us in that grace. And here we see then that the sin that truly troubles us, if we turn to God, will not ruin us. We will see that those within the valley of troubling ought to throw themselves on the grace of God, for in him alone there is escape from deserved judgment. Here we see that true joy and peace is only to be found in the purity provided by grace in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story of this valley. Let's turn to our third reading in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, a chapter that is so glorious. It's the foundation of much of what the New Testament teaches concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new creation that he will usher in. And here we see that it is a valley of rest in verses 9 to 10. We're going to read the first 10 verses, but again, I encourage you to read wider. I'll draw out a couple of things from beyond these verses. But just focus, for instance, on verses 1 to 10 for now. Here God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, the people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. You can see there's the same context, isn't there? It's spiritual adultery that God condemns. Picking up then at verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Notice the contrast. The beginning, I was sought by those who had not asked. And it finishes there, a people who have sought me. He was despised. He was rejected. They pursued others. But as judgment came, he remembers mercy. And he says, I will secure a remnant. And I will bring that remnant back. And he promises something to them, doesn't he, in verses 9 and 10. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. The valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me. It's a wonderful transition that's taking place in a sense. God has said in Hosea chapter 2 verse 14, I will allure her. In verse 9 there is this promise of Isaiah 65, there's this promise of bringing the remnant back. And that is now met in verse 10 with this declaration, my people have sought me. He draws, he allures, he brings, but they seek him. Our coming is grounded, in other words, in his gracious and prior intervention. But our coming is not without desire, without longing, without a deep sense of need, and without a deep awareness that only God can meet that need. We do not come to God in a robotic mindlessness. No, we seek him. But as we seek him, we discover that he is the one who has drawn us, caused us to seek him, encouraged us in that seeking, and answered that seeking. And that is grace, isn't it? Here is our security. It lies not in the fact that I sought God, but even my seeking after God was grounded in his prior commitment to draw me, to allure me. As Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Will come. But as we come, we don't perhaps realize the depth of his grace, but in the coming we begin to discover it more and more. And that's the imagery that we have here. The result is that his believing people are like a resting flock under the care of the shepherd. Sharon, verse 10 tells us, shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. The imagery is blending Sharon, a valley to the on the southern side of Mount Carmel, approaching the Mediterranean Sea. So it's on the west. You've got Achan on the southeast, in that area where Israel first entered into the promised land. And in one sense, it is saying that this from that fertile valley to the west, to that grain basket in the east, this whole land will be restored unto God's people. But it not only pictures the whole land as one, surely it is indicating that Achor shall be as Sharon. Achor, whose name means troubling, which reminds us of God's swift and sure judgment on those who persist in unrepentant rebellion and sin against him, even within the camp of God, is now seen as a fertile place once more, as a place of rest. Here our minds turn to Psalm 23 as we lie down in green pastures. picture of refreshment, of strengthening, of restoration. Here's a valley that will no longer mean trouble, no longer fill us with dread of sin. It will be a valley that fills us with the glory of the new creation. That's the imagery here. The ultimate transformation of hope realized. And so we think of Hebrews chapter 4, which talks about the rest that many failed to enter. The rest of grace known and heaven entered into. A rest that neither Moses nor David, the writer tells us, could provide to Israel, but is realized and given through the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest that we have yet to fully enter into, and yet which we know now, because Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it unto you." It's a real peace, not a transitory peace. It's an all-embracing peace, not a spot here and a spot there peace. It is a true peace. In Christ we have a rest of conscience. There is no condemnation. This is true peace. We know that our Saviour reigns, that His will is being done, that there is a final vindication of God's people, where we will be honoured publicly as the people of God, His own special people. When God returns to His people in mercy, in other words, what Isaiah is saying is that they will enter into a land of blessing. And the language of verses 13 to 25 is the language of creation. Those on whom the mercy of God rests will know joy in the new creation. It's a place of secured and blessed habitation where God dwells in the midst of His people. And you see how John takes up this language to describe the visions and the meaning of the visions in the book of Revelation. Our eyes here are lifted up beyond the literal promised land, in other words, to that which it symbolized, the new heavens and the new earth. And yet we're reminded at the same time that this rest is not automatic. And it should not be presented as automatic for all. There is no universal salvation here. Verses 9 to 10 occur in the midst of statements of judgment. So how do you know that it is for us? How do we know that we have taken the door of hope and entered into the eternal rest that this valley symbolizes as it is set before us? How do we know? Well, you know by the seeking. How do you know you're of the elect? By the seeking. How do we know that we are drawn when we find ourselves drawn? Isn't that logical? How do I know that I am saved? When I am drawn to trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls all to seek. In seeking we discover those who are internally drawn, for they will seek until He is found of them and until they enter His rest. In conclusion then, we should land on the note of deep encouragement, shouldn't we? For by means of this valley, God sets before us a wondrous picture of redeeming grace. We see the movement from sin to rest, from man's rebellion to man's restoration. God takes the scene of sin and makes it a place of rest in His love. That's what the gospel does with the disorder and the chaos of our lives, which sin brings us into. Now God, by His Son, through grace in Him, brings us into His own eternal rest. Is this how you've seen your sin? Is this how you see Christ in relation to your sin? Have you seen your trouble because of sin? Have you seen in Christ that door of hope that is set before you? That Christ was troubled for sinners so that sinners would experience grace and enter into that rest. It is no accident that in John's Gospel Jesus identifies Himself as a door. Is this how we see Christ? Is this how you see your life? Yes, you can look at the rocks of the wilderness days and the sweet waters of oasis times. But do you see them in terms of God's active pursuing and transforming grace? That this is the business He's about. He's weaving the same tapestry of grace throughout the years of your life, transforming one valley into the new creation, and then doing it again and again, until ultimately he brings us into the greater gift of that eternal transformation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless it to us. Help us to remember this valley, to often look across this valley that you have set before us in your word, that we might see the horror and the just judgment upon sin that your law demands, that your righteousness will accomplish. And yet to see at the same time that you are a God of mercy in the midst of judgment, who pursues a people, allures them in mysterious grace, and that you are a God who brings those who seek you, who respond to your drawing, into an eternal rest, into your rest, into your eternal Sabbath, the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no animosity, no betrayal, no uncertainties. For here grace overflows. We thank you for your love for us in Christ Jesus and your gracious purpose. And so grant us that grace to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.